As we're looking tonight then at Psalm 123 in these songs of ascents, as they're called, pilgrims making their way up to Jerusalem to worship at one of the great festivals there, we find that these psalms not only cover the ground of personal worship as we come to God, but also they speak of the body of God's people, corporate worship, people coming together in their corporate identity as the people of God to bring him worship and praise. And it's as if in Psalm 123, the psalmist realizes that despite the joy at being in Jerusalem, Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of God. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. So he's glad that he's arrived, he's there, he's at Jerusalem. But he's also surrounded by a great deal of difficulty and trouble. And I would suggest to you that this psalm is all about getting the right focus. Getting the right focus. There are lots of automatic settings on cameras these days where you can set a camera and you put it on automatic and the camera does all the work for you. It focuses, sets the exposure. If you need a flash photography, it'll set that for you. Everything's automatic. But if you put it onto a manual setting, it's very important that you get the focus right if you're going to set it yourself. Otherwise, a close-up picture may come out all blurred, indistinct. A far-off picture will seem so far away you can't really see what you wanted to take the photograph of. Getting the focus right on a camera is very important. And it's as if this psalm is saying, getting your spiritual focus is right and very important. Unto you I lift my eyes. Your eye on the Lord, your eye fixed upon God, getting that spiritual focus right is essential. It's the Old Testament psalm that seems to me to parallel Hebrews 12 verse 2, where we run the Christian race with perseverance, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So, the psalmist is making his way to Jerusalem. He's arrived. He's glad, but then he comes down to earth with a bump, as it were, because as we look at the end of verse 3, and especially verse 4, for example, even in Jerusalem there are those who mock him, who hold him in derision. We're exceedingly filled with contempt, verse 3. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. So he's in the city, he's in Jerusalem, and God's people are there, yes, but there are also others there who scorn and mock, and he's aware of that pressure, those trials, those problems. And we're aware of the same pressures. In a week ahead, those who would scorn and mock. What did you do on Sunday? Oh, I went to church. I worshipped God. What are you bothering with that for? That's a waste of time. That's an old-fashioned thing to do. That's past. You know, no intelligent person would do that. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? The old formula says we should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Well, that's what this psalm is about. That's the focus of the psalm. If we ask what is prayer, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. There's the confessional definition of prayer. Perhaps that's the best definition of prayer. But here's another. If we were to ask the psalmist what is prayer, he would say, lifting up your eyes to the Lord. Now, that's a very simple definition, and it doesn't say everything that we could say about prayer. But it is saying something very important and something significant, the need to get your focus right, to look to God, to come to God in our needs, with our troubles, in our helplessness, to look to God, to come to him, to get that focus, and to look to him for help and grace and blessing. So I want to look tonight at what does this psalm teach us about getting our spiritual focus right? What does it teach us about prayer? And there are five things I want to put before you. And the first is this focus thing. Prayer focuses on God. Prayer focuses on God. That sounds so elementary. It's something you would teach children in a crèche, perhaps. But sometimes the elementary things are things we need to remember and learn and relearn. Martin Luther spoke about the need to be hammering grace into our brains day after day. And the same is true with the spiritual focus of prayer. And to you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens, he says. So he's addressing God. He's looking up to God. He's coming to God. When the disciples came to the Lord Jesus Christ asking for help about how to pray, what did the Lord Jesus teach them? He said, when you pray, you say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Look to God. Focus on God. Look up to him. So you may have troubles, you may have pains, you may have distress, difficulty, hurt. There may be turmoil in the world. You may feel troubled in your body, your mind, your spirit. But you need the spiritual focus. You focus on the Lord. You look to him, says the psalmist, a God who dwells, or perhaps better, is enthroned in the heavens. The God who has a throne of glory in the heavens. So although the psalmist has a focus on Jerusalem, he's made his way up to Jerusalem, he has a focus beyond that, to the God whose throne is in heaven itself. And of course, the reminder here that true prayer always seeks the glory of God. We have that here in embryo, in Psalm 123. Now you can fill it out in some of the great prayers of the Bible. In the Old Testament, those great prayers in Ezra chapter 9, Nehemiah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 9. In the New Testament, the great prayers of the Apostle Paul. But the psalmist is one who is looking up to God and he's concerned about the glory of God. The psalmist knows that the Lord is majestic. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Psalm 93. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Psalm 48. So here's a worshipper. He's got this spiritual focus. He's fixing his thoughts. His focus is on God, who is sovereign, who is the king. The God who he knows to be sovereign, infinite and eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom and power and holiness, justice, goodness and truth. So you ask tonight, where are you going to look when you're going to have pressures upon you? And where do you get a right concept of God? And a right concept of yourself in relation to God? Now, there's a very nearsighted answer to that question by the current fad of psycho-pop spirituality that is around that says, hey, you just look in yourself. You look to your own belly button. You look to discover God in yourself. And if you look in yourself to find God, you'll find God and you'll find out who you really are. And I sometimes wonder, as people take in that false idea of where to find God and peel away layer after layer, like layers of an onion. But what do you do at the end when you find, at the end of peeling away, peeling away, peeling away, that actually there's a sinful heart. Nor, says the Bible, to be effective in prayer, the first is to remember who God is. You remove all the limitations that make God too small. You don't look in yourself for God. God reveals himself by his word, by his spirit, and supremely in his son, Jesus Christ. So when you look up to this great God, as the psalmist does, to you who dwell in the heavens, he says. He says he is a God of majesty, a God who is enthroned on high. When you think of knowledge, you say to yourself, there isn't one iota of knowledge that God doesn't know. When you think of power, you think to yourself, there isn't a power in this whole universe that can be compared to Almighty God. God is in the heavens. God reigns, God rules, God is sovereign, God is all-powerful. So the Bible is saying to us to get the right focus, to ensure effective prayer, you remind yourself of God, who he is. And sometimes the Bible compares the power of God with everything else in the world. Listen to Isaiah in Isaiah 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in the balance? Well, says Isaiah, it's only God. The greatness of God. Isaiah is saying, look at what God has done. Look at who God is. In his day, look at the nations of Assyria and Egypt and Babylon. Today we might say, look at the nations, America, China, Russia. What are they? In comparison to the majesty of God, like a drop in the bucket. Look at the world in all its complexity, 7.5 billion inhabitants of the world. Yet the prophet says, human beings, the population of the world, but like little grasshoppers. In comparison to the greatness of God. So you see what the psalmist is doing. He has a focus, and his primary focus is on who God is. And to you I lift up my eyes, he says. So that's what we need to do in our praying. On a Thursday evening, if I can encourage you to come and pray in our Thursday prayer meetings, help us by praying and getting us to focus our thoughts, our hearts, our souls on the majesty and the glory and the greatness of God. Prayer focuses on God. The second thing this psalm tells us is that prayer expresses our helplessness. Prayer expresses our helplessness. What is the psalmist saying in verses 3 and 4 when he cries out for mercy? And he speaks of his present condition as being filled with contempt. But what he's saying is, Lord, there's absolutely nothing I can do about this. I have this problem. I have this difficulty. I have this situation in which I find myself, and I can't do anything about it. I can't change it. I can't alter it. So I'm bringing it to you. I'm stretching out my empty hands, and I'm asking you for mercy. I'm coming to you in all the helplessness of my condition. It's what King Hezekiah did when a threatening neighboring king, Sennacherib, sent him a letter threatening him with invasion. What did King Hezekiah do? He took the letter with the threats, and he took the letter into the temple, and the Bible says he spread it out, he laid it out before the Lord. That's a great help to us to think about what our prayers are like. We feel our helplessness. We're saying, there's this situation I'm facing and I feel there's nothing I can do about it. I feel hemmed in. So, Lord, I'm coming to you because this is too big for me, Lord. I can't do anything about this. But you can deal with it. This God of almighty power, I'm bringing it to you. I'm expressing my helplessness. I can't do anything, but, Lord, you can do anything you choose. You're the almighty God. I'm coming to you. So Matthew Henry on this passage says, the greatest of men turn beggars when they have to do with Christ. When you have to come to God, he's saying, when you have to turn to Jesus Christ, you're not coming as an equal, you're coming as a beggar. We're expressing our helplessness. And again, this is where we are tonight. You may feel hemmed in, you may feel pressured, you may feel the onslaughts of the world and sin, your flesh, the devil. And you cry out to God in your helplessness. You cry out to him. Cry out to him tonight. Cry out to him this week ahead. Cry out to him on a Thursday night in the prayer meeting. You remind yourself of what the psalmist says here. Why does the church hold a prayer meeting? We come to God, we express our helplessness. We come to God, Lord, we say, we're not able to save a sparrow. So you must be the God of salvation. Lord, you save. We're expressing our helplessness. So prayer focuses on God, Prayer expresses our helplessness. Thirdly, prayer appeals to God's mercy. Prayer appeals to God's mercy. You see that at the end of verse 2. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. And then it's underlined twice in verse 3. Have mercy on us, O Lord, have mercy on us. So we need to remind ourselves as we come to this great God, expressing our helplessness, what kind of God are we coming to? What is the nature of God? What's the heart of God? You remind yourself of a verse like Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. That's the God we're coming to. The God who delights in mercy. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying, I'm coming to you, Lord. I'm helpless. I've got this problem. But you delight in mercy. And the heart of the God of salvation is the fact that God will show mercy to penitent sinners coming to him through the Savior Jesus Christ. Those who cry out to God in all their need and in all their sins find that he's the God of abundant mercy. He delights in mercy. It's as if I can put it like this, as if the psalmist touches a nerve in God himself. That when God hears you cry out to him for mercy, because he's the God who delights in mercy, he's the God who will show mercy. Some of you know what this is like as parents with children. Even sometimes when you intend to discipline a child, but if the child cries and the child cries out for mercy, well, there's something in your heart that is touched by that plea. This great attribute of God, that he delights in mercy. Now, the psalmist isn't forgetting the majesty of God, the holiness of God, the greatness of God. He doesn't forget that God is sovereign. He doesn't forget that God is in heaven. But he has this too. He has this plea as he comes to God. God delights to extend mercy to his people. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us. I wonder if you've ever come to God and cried out to him like that. To become a Christian, for the first time you cry out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And what does God do? He delights to show you mercy. And each day we come, fresh grace, fresh mercy from the God who delights in mercy. So prayer focuses on God. Prayer expresses our helplessness. Prayer appeals to God's mercy. Fourthly, I wonder if you detect this in this psalm. I've put it like this. Prayer is always a battle. There's always something of a battle, a struggle, an effort, if you like, as we come to God in prayer. As I read it here in verse 2 and then go on into verses 3 and 4. So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. Have mercy on us, O Lord. Have mercy on us, for we are exceedingly filled with contempt. Our soul is exceedingly filled with the scorn of those who are at ease, with the contempt of the proud. I get the impression, reading this psalm, that this isn't just a one-off prayer of the psalmist. Until he has mercy on us. It isn't the first time he's prayed this kind of prayer. He's been there before. He's prayed this sort of prayer before. He's got the t-shirt, we say. He's come to God and he's been involved in this pressure, this problem, this struggle. But there's a fight in this. Prayer takes effort. There's a struggle in it. So I think that this psalm is saying something wonderful, that even in the most holy of our actions, right there at the very center of prayer itself, there is a fight going on. There is a struggle going on. It will take effort. It's one of the things that the church is struggling with at the moment, this issue of the prayer meeting. It is an effort to get to a prayer meeting, to pray at a prayer meeting. It's not just turning up. It's a struggle. It's a fight. It takes effort. And that says something to us about views of spirituality and piety that only speak of us being passive. The idea you just let go and let God. Well, there's a biblical emphasis on prayer that prayer is not just about being passive. It's not just emptying your mind of everything in order that God may bring some thought to you. That's got more to do with Buddhism than it's got to do with the Bible. No, in prayer there is a spiritual battle going on. There's a fight, there's a struggle. And it'll take effort. And sometimes, when God isn't answering our prayers in the way we think he's going to answer them, there may be an intense struggle going on in our minds and in our hearts. And I think there's a hint of something of that in the way that the psalmist here speaks when he says, "So our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." Lord, I've been here before. I've prayed this sort of prayer before. But I'm coming to you again and I'm pleading for mercy. And can all of us know something of this? And there are times in family life, in personal life, in marital life, in the workplace. You've got this problem, you've got this burden, you've got this concern, you bring it before God. And sometimes it seems instead of the problem immediately being solved, it gets worse. And you think to yourself, well, I'm praying to God about this. And it's not getting better, it's getting worse. And I think we need to remind ourselves, and that is the experience, yes, of many a child of God. It may well be the experience that the psalmist is speaking of here. He finds himself in Jerusalem, he's in the city of God, and yet he's being pressured. Those who are at ease, the contempt of the proud, and he's saying, I'm coming to you again, Lord, until, Lord, you have mercy in this situation. Someone mentioned to me the other day, there's a hymn that we don't sing very often, he said to me, but I thought, well, I'll read you a few verses from it tonight. John Newton's hymn, Spiritual Conflict. That's the section of the hymn book it's in. I've said prayer is sometimes a fight, a battle, a struggle, a conflict. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he I trust has answered prayer. But it hath been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. See, now John Newton, I think, is saying something similar to the psalmist. He's saying, I prayed, and God, I feel, he's saying, taught me to pray in this way, but God answered in such an unexpected way. It just almost drove me to despair, Newton says. I hoped that in some favoured hour, at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. I prayed, and I thought God would answer straight away like this. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more with his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods and laid me low. Things got worse. That's what he's saying. I prayed that God would help me in this problem, and instead of God stepping in straight away, things got worse. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? That's in this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me. See what he's saying? I thought God would answer like this. Instead, things seem to get worse, and God answered my prayer in the most unexpected way. So you see what Newton is saying in that hymn. You pray that God will make you more Christ-like, more sanctified, grow in grace, get you out of a problem, and instead God makes the problems apparently worse. And there's a struggle, there's a hurt, there's a pain in it. But through it, God sanctifies and changes and transforms and works his purpose to make you more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But prayer, I'm saying, is always a battle. So prayer focuses on God. Prayer expresses our helplessness. Prayer appeals to God's mercy. Prayer is always a battle. And then fifthly, finally, prayer submits to God's timetable. Prayer submits to God's timetable. This psalm, this song has got something to teach us about submission to God. Verse 2 says, "Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of a mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us." I think that word "until," as I say, there's a problem there for us sometimes. We want it now, tonight, straight away. "Lord, I want you to deal with this problem straight away. I can't wait till tomorrow, now." But God's timetable is not our timetable. His ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. We wait upon the Lord. We discern his timetable. And we submit to God's timetable. His timetable is not ours. Now you see how revolutionary this is in our society. If we dare become counter-cultural at this point and find out what this psalm is really calling us to be. Because in this psalm, there's a very non-PC, a very uncomfortable picture here of the Christian in relation to God. Look at the picture that the psalmist uses. As the eyes of a servant looking to the hand of a master. As the eyes of a maid to the hand of the mistress. Oh, that's very politically incorrect. That language doesn't jive with us. I mean, to think that the Bible is saying that God saves us and then calls us to be servants. I mean, nobody can conform to that these days. You can't have your self-image a servant. I mean, you've been created to get to the top. You've been created to get people to have weight on you. To get to that place in life where other people will be your servants. And we're not going to be servants of anybody. That's what society says. No, the idea of being a servant is out. And yet this psalm says, imagine now this role in the kingdom of God as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. If our minds are going to be transformed by the word of God and to be lived out by God working in us, by his word and by his spirit, here's a countercultural, revolutionary role that God wants us to pray to make our role, the role of a servant. Now, not the Lord as some tyrant. We've spoken about God's mercy, that he delights in mercy. But it's sheer mercy tonight that we are saved from sin and destruction and hell, and that God has called us into his family, brought us as children of God into his family. And then we're called to follow a Savior who is a servant king. That deliverance, that salvation is pure grace. But it involves also in the kingdom of God then, Christians following Jesus Christ in this way as servants. In the psalmist's day, the master literally didn't have to say anything, just snap his fingers, motion of his hand, and the servant would come. The servant's eyes were fixed on the hand of the master. So it's a great challenge for us tonight. You wake up in the morning and you say, I wonder what God's hand is going to ask me to do today. Where does God want me to go? What does God want me to say? What does God want me to do? Now, that's not the way our culture is conditioning us to think. Our culture conditions us to think, you get others to serve you, and you do whatever you want. But if our minds are going to be reshaped by the word of God, and particularly that in some parts of our culture, there is a God who is like a celestial servant himself, waiting to do our bidding. We snap our fingers and we tell God what to do. But here God is saying, in a culture that doesn't talk about being a servant much, growing in the kingdom of God means being a servant. So the psalmist is saying, those proud, self-made men and women who imagine they've made it when they've made it to the top and look on the idea of being a servant as crazy, ridiculous, obscene. The arrogant who confuse themselves and think that they are God. They don't like this idea of being a servant. That means demotion from the place in the universe they have for themselves, where they are number one in their own universe. People will say, this is nuts, crazy, get a life, psalmist. The business of life is to move up, not to move down. This is ridiculous. Well, unless you're a follower of Jesus Christ, who models for us what it is like to be a servant. The one who was rich beyond all splendor became poor. The one who dwelt in glory came into this world not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. And to be a follower of Jesus Christ then, to trust in him, and to have this servant in the kingdom of God, that actually is to be in touch with the reality of what God calls us to be. That God calls us to trust in him, and as we serve him, we are trusting in a God who is changing the world. What a great privilege it is to be a servant of God. We sang this morning, you servants of God, your master proclaim and publish abroad his wonderful name. What a great privilege it is to be a servant of God, to be part of God's enterprise. This isn't then your place in society based on how much money you have or what your job is or how much promotion you've had in work. All those things may be good in themselves, but this psalm is reminding us, this calling of a Christian to be a servant doesn't necessarily mean giving everything away and going to live in a homeless shelter. But it has to do with cultivating a servant spirit. So you ask yourself, Lord, what are you bidding? What are you telling me to do to advance your kingdom? To glorify your name? Lord, I'm your servant. So I'm going to look to you. I'm going to look to your hand. And I'm going to live and do as you direct. Now, we live in a materialistic culture, a consumer-orientated culture, a status-conscious culture. So we have to learn in that culture to sing a new song. And this is the song. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their masters, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of a mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he has mercy on us. And we need to learn to sing that new song. And we sing it as servants of the Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when you catch that vision of servanthood, you get a new perspective. You start to think differently. How am I going to live to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? How am I going to live to exalt the name of Jesus Christ? How am I going to live to further the kingdom of Jesus Christ? How am I going to live to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? And as God's people do that, and as their eyes are fixed upon the Lord, and to you I lift up my eyes, to you dwell in the heavens, I read this week of a church where they put a very powerful sign over the church door as people came in. And the sign read, Servants' Entrance. That'd be an interesting sign to put up over the church door, wouldn't it? Servants' Entrance. That the people who go in through that door go in as servants of the living God. We'll pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you. We thank you tonight for this reminder of the psalmist as we look up to get a right spiritual focus afresh on this great challenge of what it means to be a servant. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us by your word and by your Holy Spirit to live in a way that's not fashioned and shaped by our culture or by our society, but by your word and by the Holy Spirit. And we praise you tonight that we can only come to you because in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a servant king. So Lord, teach us then how to serve and in our lives to enthrone that Savior who gave himself for us and gave his life as a ransom for many. So hear us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing a hymn, 821, which picks up this theme of being a servant. And the hymn 821 says, This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. And it ends, So let us learn how to serve. And in our lives enthrone him, each other's needs to prefer, for it is Christ we are serving. 821. Let's pray. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, both this day and even forevermore. Amen.